Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and for the gift of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to hear what you have to say. Lord, be with us now. Fill this time with your living presence in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, over the past 4 weeks, we've done a detailed study of the book of Jonah. Literally, there are four chapters, and we studied each one of those chapters one a week. But you know, Jonah isn't just a book in the Old Testament. Jesus himself refers to it in the Gospels, in both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. So we might ask ourselves this morning, what does Jesus have to tell us that ties in with what we've already learned about the book of Jonah? Now we start out in today's gospel passage. The scribes and the Pharisees are asking Jesus for a sign. That is to say, they're demanding proof that Jesus is who he claims to be. Okay, as we would say in modern English, I suppose, they want receipts. They want proof that this is real. And Jesus tells them the only sign he's going to give them is the sign of Jonah. Well, even having read the book of Jonah, we might say, well, what's the sign of Jonah? Well, let's look into it. First of all, we have to look at the deepest meaning of the story of Jonah. First of all, from a Jewish perspective, then how this fits in with how Jesus is saying this, especially it treats his own ministry. Is remember, Abraham is the one who received the great promise. And part of that promise to Abraham, he's the one God chose. And he said, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All the nations of the earth be blessed. So basically, what they have is the call of Abraham and his descendants was to be a vehicle of grace for the whole world. Their whole purpose was to be a blessing, to go beyond themselves for the whole world. Over time, sadly and ironically, Israel abandoned this core mission. It's understandable given some of the things that happened, but nonetheless, that was the mission of Israel, but they abandoned it. And they decided to actually avoid contagion with the rest of the world. If you're unaware of it, the word Pharisees comes from the Hebrew, meaning separated. You know, you don't want to mix with others. The ones who are separated from all that messiness out in the nations in the world, the separated ones. We decided to circle the wagons. So instead of having a mission out to the world, it was circle the wagons and keep what we've got. Now, in the story of Jonah, God dramatically intervenes to get Israel back on course. And so what happens with Jonah, God has Jonah, who represents all of Israel, basically, he has him accomplish his mission in spite of himself. If that's what it takes, I'll make it happen through you. We know that Jonah was not enthusiastic about his mission. He tried everything. Actually, he had to go through he went through the belly of the great fish, etc., through hell, as they would say, Sheol. He went through the abyss on this mission. Nothing was going to stop this mission from being completed. And what's the result of this divine intervention? Well, in the book of Jonah, it's a complete surprise. It's one of the things that I didn't see that coming. First of all, the Ninevites. Why in the world would the Ninevites pay any attention to Jonah? This guy comes out of nowhere, and he comes. Remember, in the ancient world, they had many gods, and they thought they had a winner god. You know, after all, they're the ones who are winning. I mean, he really could deliver the goods. Their gods could deliver the goods. Now, the Israelites never fared very well with the Assyrians, etc. And so their idea, why in the world would we be looking for advice? You know, and I'm a CPA, and I've got to tell you, I don't look for advice on money from people who don't have any. Okay, so basically, what we have here is why in the world? They had no reason. They didn't know him from Adam. And notice something, there had been a dramatic sign. I want you to pay attention. They never saw it. They didn't see Jonah in the belly of the whale, right? They didn't have him coughed up onto the land. He just showed up and came up with this message. And the amazing thing is they believed. How did that happen? But they believed. No one saw that one coming. And they acted upon it, dramatically acted upon it. Now that's one surprise, didn't see that coming. But the other surprise is really terrible. Jonah, representing all of Israel, instead of rejoicing, as this is everything we were called to do, is angry at the success of the mission. He's angry. I don't want that. Everything is reversed. The call of Israel was to be a blessing to the whole world, to be God's vehicle of blessing. And instead, when despite themselves, God sort of comes up and rescues them to go on the mission, the result when it succeeds is, boy, that's awful. Okay. Now, why does Jesus offer Jonah as a sign? Jesus says basically this, what he means by a sign, he says it's like Jonah was really a dress rehearsal. It's a foreshadowing of the story of Jesus and his people. You know, Jesus is the quintessential seed of Abraham. You know, he's carrying, you know, we're actually told, you were told in Acts of the Apostles that he is the one, you know, in your seed will all the, he's the one. He's the quintessential seed of Israel. So he is going to actually pass through death, just like Jonah. He passes through death to life. And notice something, no one ever sees it. It wasn't a tool to persuade people. It happened. It made salvation possible, but no one sees it. Okay, so what happens when Jesus brings, has this dramatic, dramatically comes to bring salvation to the whole world, which is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament had promised? What happens? And it says the Gentiles, it's exactly the opposite of what anyone would have expected. Why would the Gentiles care about some Jewish teacher? Why? That doesn't make any sense. They're Romans. I mean, they have an empire. Why would they pay any attention? And they didn't have any of the benefits. After all, Israel had every reason to have confidence, even though it didn't sometimes go far. He had opened the Red Sea for them. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had given them a land not their own. The whole story of Israel's dramatic, great works. Excuse me. Okay. So they had none of those advantages. When the apostles like Paul came into a town, there was no reason anyone should say, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And actually, they eagerly embraced it. Everywhere, the gospel spread like wildfire among Gentiles. At the same time, the people who, this is the culmination of everything promised, like Jonah, resented this. They were angry. Remember what really got people upset with Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth? He talked saying good things about Gentiles. And he said, whoa. Okay. So, and Jesus says, you know, this is the same story. Something dramatic happened. He said, but the word goes out to people who have no reason to believe, and yet they do. They hear the word. And the people who had every reason to believe reject. He said, you know, at the day of judgment, all these foreigners who said yes are going to stand up against you and say, you have no excuse. With all these advantages, you rejected it, and these people had none of those advantages. They said yes. So we might ask ourselves, okay, well, how were the Ninevites converted? Given everything was against this mission, how were they converted? Again, they had not witnessed the miracle of the great fish. He was just a wandering preacher who comes to town. They hadn't seen any of this. Okay. And nothing, they had no oracles, there's nothing in their background to tell them, you know, none of their gods had said, hey, you got to listen up. No one, they had no reason to believe so. So what's the answer? And this is the main theme I want to come here and how it affects us. Their conversion was the work of God, the direct work of God. Somehow they were convicted. And we say in theology, every single conversion is a miracle of God. You can't talk yourself into faith. People try. Ultimately, it's the work of God directly on the heart. Saving faith is always a miracle. Every single time, it's a miracle. Jonah may have preached the message, but it's not his preaching that did it. It was God working that did it. Now, how does this affect how we evangelize? This really changes how we should look at our task. You know, we've been going to make disciples of all nations. Well, look at our reading we had from 1 Corinthians today. Is Paul said, look, you know, he said, Greeks seek wisdom and Jews seek signs. Okay. And he said, you know, Paul says you can't reason your way into faith. If anybody really had the thinking thing down, it had to be the Greeks. These were people were incredible. No one doubted their gifts, their reasoning and things. These were the best. As it says elsewhere, it didn't do them any good. For all that reasoning, it didn't solve the problem of life. What is it all about? Matter of fact, one of the things that was in the ancient world, you know, they actually, if you're not aware of this, you know, how did a lot of philosophers, you know, make a living, is in an age without television and things for entertainment, people had like these wandering shows. They would go around and give a lecture, and then people pass around a plate for it and things. And one of the troubles people complain about is you have a Platonist comes and talks about Plato's philosophy. Wow, that's fabulous. But then an Aristotelian comes next week and say, you know, everyone sounds great. You know, how do you believe any of this? You know, they all sound great. Okay, so he says reason, you know, was not able. You know, reason is what Peter says in his sermon. He says, you know, through reason, they weren't able to find God. All of their reason didn't get them to find God. And what about signs? Signs can't create faith. Something we should notice in the New Testament is Jesus is not a wonder worker in the sense of, I'll make you believe. If we had any doubts about it, think about Jesus' resurrection. I don't know about you. If I had been Jesus after I had risen from the dead, I would have marched down to the temple and said, look who's laughing now. You know, boy, that would have persuaded them. That doesn't happen, does it? That doesn't happen. We'll come back to that later. So signs don't do it. In the New Testament, when we have miracles, we're constantly saying your faith has saved you. This miracle is a response to your faith, not the cause of it. I don't do something really wonderfully. Oh, I think I'll believe. It's always, woman, great is your faith. Wow, let it be done to you, as you've said. You know, it's Jesus, the signs follow. We have it backwards, the cart before the horse. The fact comes first of what God does, you know, of our conviction. And then that is affirmed. It says, like Mark, he said, then this was affirmed by signs and wonders. You know, that's not what persuaded them. It wasn't, a traveling show of miracles. Okay, think of the rich man, and also think of the rich man with Lazarus. Remember the rich man in Lazarus? And he dies, and he's in the abyss, and it's terrible. And remember what he says is when he said, Abraham says, I can't, he's in the bosom of Abraham, he says, I can't help you. There's no way I can help you. And he has a request. He said, just, go back, to my brothers. I have five brothers. Please make sure this doesn't happen to them. I made a huge mistake. Don't let this happen to them. Go, you know, have Lazarus go tell them. And he said, you know, trust me, he says, they won't believe. If they don't believe Moses, they're not going to believe a man coming back from the dead, which is literally true with Jesus. They're not going to believe him. That's not going to be good enough for them. Signs never create faith. They affirm faith. Okay, now Paul's experience of evangelism has the same notion we find. I'm going to conflate several different things where he talks about his ministry in his various epistles. But he basically tells us, and this is not false humility, he was not great at arguments as far as, you know, he was not like apologetics. He talks about reason and things. That's not what he did. He had Jewish training, you know, he with Gamaliel and things, but that wasn't how they did. They didn't approach with syllogisms. That's not how they did things. And he said, I wasn't some great apologist that people said, yeah, you know, there's no arguing with that. He said, I'm just not any good at it. Okay. And he said, I'm not personally impressed. You know, there's some people, they're just really impressive. They fill the room. I think of our bishop as that way. You never have to ask if Bishop Stewart is here. You'll know. I mean, in the very best sense, he just has a presence about him that really impresses you. You just know there's something about this guy. He doesn't have to be dressed in funny clothes as you realize there's something about this guy. And there's some people who are just personally impressive. No one thought Paul was personally impressive. It wasn't false. He didn't have any sort of, he didn't come across as somebody, as having somebody you want to listen to. He also wasn't a great speaker, and this is no false humility. You'd say, well, Paul and his epistles? No. Matter of fact, talk about embarrassing. He founds the church at Corinth, and then they find out that maybe Apollos, who's a very famous speaker, had come, and that their basic view was, look, if you can't come and Apollos can come, well, that's great. He's a good speaker. Okay. So, you know, and they also said elsewhere in the epistles, it says, you know, the guy can write a good letter, but, you know, he's just no good speaking. You know, he comes really impressive in his letters. When he's with you, he's nothing to listen to. Then he said, I came to you also with a crazy message. This message made no human sense. What's my message to you, folks? You got to believe me. There's this guy who died and walked out of the tomb. No, really. He said, this, the message itself wasn't something that's just obvious. You know, there's something more than this. And then he explains, but yet you knew it was the truth. That's the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit who told you, this is the truth. That's always the story of conversion. We can do other things, but it helps us to understand at the end of the day, the only thing that brings us to real faith is the work of God. So how does this affect how we spread the gospel? Well, Paul tells us today in our first reading from 1 Corinthians. He said, if I made it a point, you know, sometimes we get so lost we start with the apologetics. And he said, no, I just start with a frank proclamation. Here is the good news. Look at the on the day of Pentecost with Peter and things. The basic core message. You know, Jesus died for our sins, and the proof that it's all right is he ascended to the right hand of the Father. You know, he rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and what he has, he's giving to us. That's the message. Everything else is commentary. That is the message. Either we believe it or we don't. But that is the core message. We don't start with all the other things and build up. You know, we don't bury the headline. You know, don't bury the headline. Okay. Also, he says in 1 Corinthians, it says, look at how he says, rely on the Spirit, he says, to bring conviction. That really is a relief to us to realize I'm not going to persuade anybody. If someone's going to be persuaded, it'll be the Holy Spirit working with me or despite me to give me the words. He says today in 1 Corinthians, for Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, those who are called, those to the Holy Spirit speaks to the heart. Those are the ones. Okay, we have further confidence that God is at work. Because, you know, in John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus says, and something we don't pay attention to, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. The fields are white for the harvest. We have the impression that, oh, we have to plant all these churches and things. We have to plant because there's nothing out there. We're just starting with just like in the pioneers coming and trying to start farms and things. We're going to have to start from scratch. He said, you're not starting from scratch. The harvest is there. Somebody's been working before you. God, this is called prevenient grace. God gets out ahead. God's already been out ahead. You're harvesting. And he said, that's why we're going to have something. You're going to see a miracle because the people, normally you have the planting time in agriculture and you have harvest time. If you don't know this, planting time is a pain. It's a lot of hard work and you don't know if the crop will be successful. So it might all be for nothing. But the harvest time, you're just bringing in all the riches. You know, it's like, you know, looking at your 401k and saying, wow, this has been good. It's all good news. And that's why we always have parties at harvest time. Actually, people volunteer, like in France, people volunteer for the grape harvest because they just want to be there for the parties. I mean, they go and they love doing it, but it's just, you know, it's a great time. And he said, actually, we're going to see something no one's ever seen before. Jesus says, we're going to find basically the sowers and reapers are actually working together in the sense, yeah, you seem to be planting, but actually you're reaping. It's happening at the same time. Why? Because God is out ahead of you. So there are no cold calls in the church. God has always been working out ahead of us. Okay. And so what that means is there's no proportionality between what we do and what happens. That really encourages us. There's no proportionality. That's why we can do ridiculous things. How's this going to work? Well, that could have been said when Jesus said, you know, take the whole world. you know, make disciples of all nations. This to a group of down to 11. You know, to a group of 11 people, you know, with no background, nothing going for them, no money, background, no connections, saying, why don't you just take the whole world? And it happened. In a lifetime, it's going everywhere. Why? Because it's not from us. And so that's a real encouragement. It doesn't depend on our efforts, because God does the work. Also, there's no substitute. We say, well, I don't want to put God to the trouble. I'll do it. No, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. You know, we have to understand in evangelism. Also, something is just a thought I'd share with you, is sometimes when people go to ministry, they are sort of discouraged, you know, saying, well, gee, I talked to somebody and it didn't work out at all. They didn't seem interested. Well, we don't know that. Because God often has a long fuse. It's amazing. There's another parable I love in Mark. He said, you know, the farmer plants the seed. It's only in Mark. And you know, nothing seems to happen for months. I love that. Nothing seems to happen, but under the ground, all sorts. And suddenly it comes up, it's like a miracle. Whoa! That's often what happens when we plant the seed. We don't see it right away. But it'll come up later. It's really been planted. We just don't see it right. That doesn't mean nothing's happening. He said that farmer plants the seed knowing that nothing's going to happen right away necessarily, but it will come up. The crop will come up. So what are some concluding thoughts? The first is, like the Jews, we are on a mission. That's why we have been chosen. We are a chosen people to bring the gospel to the whole world. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. This explains, by the way, a verse that sometimes bothers people. Is Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings because in my sufferings I'm completing what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body, the church. And we're horrified, saying, are you saying Christ's death on the cross wasn't good? God forbid, no. So what did Paul mean? What's lacking? Well, the way to look at this, what he's saying, remember, we are actually the body of Christ. It's not a metaphor. The Holy Spirit, the actual breath of Jesus is in us, the Holy Spirit. So he's... what's lacking in the body? He's saying it's like this. Think of somebody they find. This sadly has really happened with a lot of. There are a lot of diseases that are 100% curable. There's no reason anyone on earth should be suffering from them. Yet, hundreds of thousands or millions of people suffer and die from these diseases. Why? The cure is there, but it never gets out to the people who need it. So Christ has the cure. That's on the cross. But boy, our job is to finish as his body. Is to get it out to the whole world. That's what we do. Christ has done the job, but we have to get the medicine out to the world. And it's Christ doing it through us. Okay. So, again, God has already prepared the way before. So another thing we don't want to make the mistake is, remember the parable of the sower we read a few weeks ago? Actually, we didn't hear, I'm sorry, because we've had. But the parable of the sower is... We might be surprised he does nothing to aim the seed. You'd think, well, gee, why does he throw it on rocky ground and stuff? Why doesn't he just aim a seed where it's going to have? No, no. That's very important. He just throws the seed out there with no concern as to where it lands. And that's to symbolize. Actually, I'll spare you the French, but if you're French, you know that the motto of LaRousse, one of our big publishing houses, is... It has a woman throwing out seed and saying, I throw out the seed to the winds. You know, I love that, you know, a tout vent, to every wind. I throw it out to the winds. And so what happens to us is don't aim. You don't know where God has been working. Don't try to say, well, that's gonna be hard soil. No, we don't know that because God has worked out ahead. That's what predestination means. God always, by the time we convert, God has been at work a long time. He's been already preparing the field long before we have that moment of saying yes to Jesus. It's been God's work from beginning to end. We're told in scriptures before the foundation of the world that God decided, said yes to us. Sometimes we act like, you know, like this is a job interview or something. You know, I hope I get the job. No, God has already called us. That was a decision he made when he created us. Okay, the next, so God has already prepared the way, so don't try to aim the seed. We throw it in every direction. We never know where God's been. God is, it comes up in the strangest places. In the strangest places. And ever remember, every conversion is a miracle. Again, we just understand that I don't have to say, well, there's no chance this could work. No. Miracles happen when God wants them to happen. It doesn't depend on the circumstances. We don't have a business plan about what's the best market. Matter of fact, that's what Jesus points out again in his ministry, again and again. He says, you know, it's funny, from human terms, who's saying yes to Jesus? All the wrong people, sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. He says, all the wrong people are the ones banging down the doors. He said, you know, by they're entering heaven by force. They're banging down the doors to get in. And all the people you'd have thought are the perfect targets say no. So the biggest mistake we can make is to think we know where God's been. No. We won't know until we preach the word and the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does. So, with all that in mind, today, this is a great time to answer the call as God made to the prophet Isaiah. He makes to every Christian, to all of us who call the name of Jesus. Isaiah said, I heard the word of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And what gives us courage for this? We have in Philippians, Paul tells us, for it is God who's working in you, both to will and to work. Amen.